mean to me?
Well, we're going to look at what some of it means to us today. And really, we're going to concentrate on pretty much one verse for most of the day. You notice all of the detail in this, okay? And you can't help but wonder, why is the Lord straining at gnats? You know, I mean, he tells us the exact measurements of everything. He tells us how it's to be built, what it's to look like, where it's to be positioned. In fact, the next 12 chapters, that's what he's going to be telling us. Exactly what he wants. Okay? And so we're going to learn today why this is so important to us as believers in Yeshua. And if we just read this at face value, we really are going to end up reading the next 12 chapters and not know what we read at all. And therefore, then the next time you read the word, you're going to skip right over this. Because you already read it once. It means nothing. It was for Moshe and them guys. And I don't get anything out of it anyway. But the word of the Lord is designed and meant for each one of us. Is that true?
Yeah.
So what that means is even when you read these kinds of sections in the word, God is trying to speak to you and I. Do you believe that? Or do you believe this part of the word is just not for today? I don't believe that. I believe the word is forever. And it has and carries meaning with it for each individual that comes to faith forever. Amen? And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and dig in. And in Roman numeral 2 in your notes, let me start by saying this. This is a marriage metaphor. That's what we've been looking at here, really, since we started in chapter 14. In Shemot 14 on to where we were last week, actually, is an entire marriage metaphor. And in this metaphor, what we see in our blanks here, God and Israel have now been legally wed. Fill that in. God and Israel have now been legally wed. There's been a marriage. And this is interesting. Because most of us, as believers, are really convinced that there's a marriage going to happen once we get to heaven. And I think that's true. I'm not quite sure how it all figures in, because this is a marriage. But we know there's a spiritual marriage coming. You know, first comes the natural, right, according to Corinthians, and then the spiritual, okay? So we know there's a spiritual wedding going to take place one day in the future. We know what that wedding is going to look like. We already know who the invited guests are. We know what the huppah is going to look like. We know what all the utensils are going to look like in this wedding. The plates have already been picked, if you will. Everything has already been established. And how do we know what it looks like? We begin to read these portions of Scripture. And God is speaking to us, this is what you can expect. This is what's going to happen. Okay? So God and Israel have now been legally wed. As I said, this started back in chapter 14, all the way through chapter 24. Is where it culminates. The children of Israel, I love this picture here, they go to Mount Sinai, and what are they given? Torah. Okay? We're going to talk about the significance of that today. Because this is a contract. This is a ketubah. This is a marriage covenant that God is making with his people Israel. The Jews will tell you that the nation of Israel was actually birthed on this day. And by the way, this day was 50 days after the Exodus. So what does that make it? Shavuot. So Shavuot is the birth of the nation of Israel, if you will. It's also in the upper room,
yeah,
where God does another manifestation,
yeah. Yeah.
of this whole concept.
Yeah.
He didn't rule the old part out.
Right.
He's just adding to it as he's going. This is why Shavuot's so important. And this is why we need to connect Shavuot with the giving of Torah. Did you also know, the tradition tells us, that David was born on Shavuot. And David, died on Shavuot. That's very significant. Because the Lord is going to raise up the broken down tabernacle of David. Okay? We talked, was it last week, about the 14 generations in Matthew? 14, 14, and 14. And remember what I taught you? The name David, David, is Dalet, Vav, Dalet. And those three letters add up to the numerical value of 14. So what this, what the writer, what Matthew is saying in his gospel is he's saying 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Actually, I wasn't teaching that to you. We were teaching that on Rosh Hodesh.
Yeah.
Okay? 14, 14, 14 means David, David, David. The house of David will be installed and have no end. Amen?
Amen?
And so that's the significance we see in this, okay? Now, we followed the Israelites from the Passover in Egypt. They all bring the lamb into their house. They kill the lamb. They put the blood on the mezuzah, the doorpost. Okay? And the angel of death passes over, or passes by anybody that's under the blood. And we talked about, this has nothing to do with salvation. The people that, we spiritualize that, and we say, well, that represents salvation, and they were saved from Egypt. And there's some symbolism there, of course. But we know that even Egyptians that put the blood on their doorposts were delivered. It's not a thing of getting saved at the Passover. This corresponds to the New Testament, where we're told, work out your salvation with much fear and trembling, and he that endures to the end will be saved. That's not a reference to if you don't endure to the end, you're going to hell. This is when you're going through an issue in life and you need deliverance. Don't give up halfway through. Because if you do, you'll lose the deliverance. You won't get delivered from it. But if you endure through it, you will see God's deliverance. Not eternal salvation. Because if you have to endure to the end for eternal salvation, then our salvation is obviously based on works. And we know that's not true. So that is not a salvation scripture. It is a deliverance scripture that really alludes back to the Passover, the whole feast of Passover, the whole Seder, okay? So the Israelites leave Egypt, and what's one of the first things they do? They go through the Red Sea. What is the first thing the bride does before she comes under the huppah? She goes into the mikvah. Okay? So what we see is God is washing the Israelites, as it were, through the Red Sea. What happens under the huppah? The bridegroom goes under the huppah with his ketubah, and he beckons the bride to come to him. So he draws the bride to himself. Elohim is saying to Moshe, go back to Israel, gather up my people, and bring them to me on this mountain. Because this mountain is the huppah. Now this mountain wasn't covered with the tallit. This mountain was covered with the Shekinah. The fire and the glory of God. It was so thick, Moses would go up the hill, the mountain, and he would disappear into the cloud. And there was loud rumblings and thunders and lightnings and the blast of the shofar that got louder and louder and louder. And the people said, you go.
Yeah.
We don't even want to hear from God because it freaks us out.
Yeah.
It was a scary picture Can you imagine if God showed up like that in one of our services? Look, you wouldn't be sitting there ho-hum, you know, when's this thing going to be over? You'd be flat on your face going, oh my gosh. And you'd be repenting of every sin you ever committed, even if you already repented. Because with all this noise and lightning and fire and flashes, you'd be afraid, I could get consumed here. Old wretched man that I am, all of a sudden you'd realize, whoa, I'm on thin ice. I'm on dangerous turf here. Somebody could get hurt. Somebody could get burned. So he brings them to himself at Mount Sinai. So we're seeing a wedding in this whole thing. Then when they come to Mount Sinai, he presents to them, just as the bridegroom presents to his bride when she comes under the huppah, he presents to her the ketubah. What is the ketubah? It's the marriage contract. It's the contract that says, look, I'm going to be the bridegroom, I'm the bridegroom, you're the bride, and here's what I promise to do for you. Interestingly enough, the woman doesn't make any promise. She either accepts the ketubah or rejects it. Simple as that. Only the bridegroom makes a promise. This is a picture of our salvation. And what's the ketubah? This is the ketubah. And God presents them to the ketubah to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Okay? And what do the people of Israel do? They accept it. We will do all that Adonai has spoken. In other words, he read the ketubah, remember? He was reading it out loud. It says all of Israel heard his voice speak it. We know there were 600,000 men. You had women and children. We had somewhere between 2 and 6 million people are the estimates. They all heard his voice. They all heard him read his ketubah to his bride. And they all, in one voice, said, we will do whatever Adonai tells us to do. And then what do? Then they ratify the covenant by having a covenant ceremony. Moshe takes blood and he sprinkles it on the people, on the covenant. What does the bride do under the huppah in the Jewish wedding? She takes the cup that's under the huppah, which is symbolic of what? The blood of Yeshua. If she accepts the ketubah, if she accepts what the bridegroom is proposing, she drinks of the cup. Yeah. Every Shabbat, when we drink of the cup, every communion service, when we drink of the cup, what we are doing is reenacting that entire scene. And we're saying, we accept your ketubah. We accept your conditions. I had another week to think about this, and I'm still with you. I'm still accepting the conditions. That's what's happening. And then God calls Moshe and the leaders of Israel up onto the mountain. We read this last week in 24. Remember that? Let me read this to you. It's 24:9. It says, Moshe, Aaron, Nadav, Avihu, and the 70 of the elders went up. And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a sapphire stone pavement. Now, this is exactly what John writes about in the book of Revelation. Make the comparison. He says, something like a sapphire stone pavement as clear as the sky itself. He did not reach out his hand against those notables of Israel. In other words, he didn't kill them, even though they're in his very presence. And it says here, they saw him. Now, I don't think they saw him face to face, because the word says no man can live. But I think they saw his feet. He didn't, can you imagine, this is just the feet. You know, feet are probably the ugliest part of the body. And this is pretty awesome. Mine are. I'll speak for myself. Okay. He says he did not reach out his hand against the notables of Israel. On the contrary, They saw God even as they were eating and drinking. They were eating and drinking with God because this was the covenant meal. Now remember, I taught a teaching on what that I called the covenant meal. You can get it. It's on CD. And it's all about the Shabbat service. Every time we come to the Shabbat table, we are partaking of this very same covenant meal. It's a covenant between two individuals or two groups that were once enemies but have now been reconciled. And in fact, gone beyond reconciliation and in fact are married. Okay, now, all that's left in this metaphor on the wedding is the consummation. Right? Okay? All that's left is the consummation, which is going to take place in the wedding chamber. In modern language, that's the bedroom. Okay? So that's all that's left to do. So we're going to look at that wedding chamber today. And this is an extremely important teaching to us, I believe. And I believe that if we can get a hold of this, this will in fact bring us up a notch to a higher level of holiness and to a higher degree of walking with God. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so here we go. Let's turn to Shmot 25. If you get cold, let me know because I got the air on.
Already cold.
It's 69 degrees in here, believe it or not, even with the air. I know. Okay. Shmot 25, 1 and 2. Let's read this. Adonai said to Moshe, "Tell the people of Israel to take up a collection for me, accept a contribution from anyone who wholeheartedly wants to give." Now, I'm going to share some of what Rashi has shared with us, but I want to just say this to you right now. We've just talked about this whole wedding covenant. He's brought us from Egypt through the betrothal. He's brought us right to Mount Sinai, given the ketubah. We've accepted the ketubah all under the huppah. We're accepting it. We've come into union. And all that's left to do is the consummation. I mean, we're excited to get on with it. And what's the first thing God does before the consummation? He says, "Take up an offering for me." Who would have ever thought? Now, what does that mean? Why would that be there? I'm ready to go to the wedding chamber. I'm ready to really get intimate with the Lord. I mean, He's brought us through this whole travail, this whole series of events. I mean, anticipation. Excited. And Adonai says, "Take a contribution for me." That's part of it.
The bride is bringing things to furnish the house and build the home.
Well, there you have it. That is part of it. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Okay? Now, Rashi tells us this. Teruma, which means offering, but don't put that in there. What I want you to put in the blank, Rashi tells us teruma is separating a portion of one's resources for a higher purpose. For a higher purpose. One of the things that we get trapped in as human beings, because of the mundane, you know, you get up the same time every morning, you put the same shoe on first every day. You stumble out your door, get in your same old car, go to your same old job, see the same old people. If it's Friday, you eat your same old check. And then you come home to your same old house. That really is life as we know it. And it's fairly mundane. I mean, life is not a series of real high highs and low lows. It's pretty much flatline. And the problem with that is when we get into this attitude and the spirit of mundane, we forget that you and I are called to a much, much, much higher purpose. I forget that because I came to my same old job at the church. My same old job is reading the Word of God. It can get mundane. What do you think? I just hear the shofar booming every time I'm studying? I don't. I think I do a few times. But studying the Word of God is just hard work. I come home sometimes at night, I just tell Kathleen, I can't even think anymore. My mind is just scrambled. Really, because I go, if the Lord is speaking too much, it's like I say, no more. I can't take any more. I do just what the children of Israel say. That happens to me often. And my mind just, my brain hurts. Coming home from painting, I used to just sit down for 10 or 15 minutes and I was ready to go. Just rest a little bit and I'm ready. But it's hard work. It's mundane. And we forget the high calling to which we're called. We've been called to be the bride. The people of God. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Amen? And so, Rashi is telling us, teruma is to separate a portion of your resource to a higher purpose. Now, what is your resource? Your resource is not just your money, it's your time and your energy as well. Is that right? Time and energy is just as important as money. Okay? And so, we're to separate. We're to separate out time. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, don't forsake the coming together and the fellowshipping of the saints. God wants you to set that time aside. He wants you to set personal time aside with God, and He wants you to set time aside to come into the fellowship. Simple as that. And He wants you to set your first fruits of money apart so when you come into the fellowship, you can present it to Him. And He also says when we're all gathered together, everyone has something to offer. So He wants you to set apart the first portion of your giftings so that when you come into the fellowship of the saints, you don't just sit like a sponge. I'm not looking at you, Aaron. I just caught myself. You know. We come and we give something. Many hands make for light work. If we all come to offer and to give something, then the work of God doesn't become a burden on anybody. It becomes a joy for all of us.
You know, we always hear that time, talent, and treasures, but there's something missing to me on that. They just did a thing with Martha and Mary. Martha had all the time, talents, and treasures she gave the Lord, but Mary is the one who gave her the spiritual things that God gave her.
Absolutely.
So it's not just the time and the talents and treasures, it's the gift of the Spirit that He gives to you too that we give back.
Right. Well, that's the giftings and the time. You know, that it all comes together, so that's good. I mean, God wants us to separate out. Okay, now, in letter A. So this is the very first thing God speaks after this proposal is accepted. This is letter A, the first thing God speaks. The teruma, a free will offering. Now, B, the Mishkan. We'll talk about the Mishkan for the rest of the day. The Mishkan was to be built from the willing contributions of Israel. This is why in the New Covenant in Brit Hadashah, we're told God loves a joyful giver. Okay? We give because we're giving to a higher purpose. Amen. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not even talking about money today. Okay? That's not what this teaching's about at all. Okay? We're not talking about your money. I'm not going to take another offering at the end of the service. We're talking about an attitude here, is what we're talking about. Now, C, the word room, which you can see this in the word teruma. You see that? Room is the root here. And the word room, we're told, Rashi explains to us, it means to lift up or uplift. What he tells us is the implication is that one who gives a gift of teruma to the Lord is himself uplifted.
Yes.
By giving of our resources to God, he says, we spiritually elevate ourselves. The one who gives to the work of the Lord is like a person who climbs ever higher into the presence of God. Amen? So that's powerful. You guys getting cold over there? Yeah, right.
Everybody's not having fun.
I can't even turn it. Okay. All right. Now, so this is what Rashi says. Now, let's turn to Shmot 25 and verse 8. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time today, right here on this verse. 25:8 says, he's speaking to Moshe, so he's speaking in third person here. He says, they are to make me a sanctuary so that I may live among them. Okay? So that I may live among them. Now, what we have is this. D, the Mishkan is the wedding chamber. Remember, all that's left to do is consummate now. That's all that's left to do. And what we're going to see today is this, that the tabernacle, the Mishkan is the tabernacle. Okay? Will be the place where the covenant between Israel and God is celebrated. This is the wedding chamber. This is the place where this wedding is going to be celebrated. No other place. This place. Okay, and I'm going to explain that to you in a minute. This celebration is going to be renewed because remember how I told you in the past, God is crazy in love with you. And don't forget the word crazy there. He's crazy in love with you. That means you're the apple of his eye. That means you're ever before him. That means he thinks about you constantly. Don't we have scriptures about that? He's never going to forget you. He's never going to forget to think about you. Your name is engraved in his hands. You're the apple of his eye. You're ever before him. Just as the walls of Jerusalem are ever before me. My people are ever before me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is how God views you. He's crazy in love with you. Okay? So, with that in mind, he wants to renew. You know how we renew our wedding thing? You know, like, you know, 25 years. Every 50 years. Those are the big ones. The small one is every year. We celebrate every year. And Kathleen and I celebrate every week. We have a date night. And that's celebrating each other. That's exactly what that is. So we've got it down to a very standardized, a weekly event in our own life. That's one of the reasons we have a good relationship. Okay? Now the reason I say that is not to lift us up. The reason we have a good relationship, one of the reasons, is because we rehearse it every week. You got that? Now, here's what happens in the Mishkan of God. We rehearse daily, twice daily, at the morning and afternoon prayer, and at the evening prayer. Shacharit, the Mincha, and the Ma'ariv. 9, 3, and 6, give or take. So we rehearse this every day. This is a what? It's a moed, moedim. It's an appointed time. It's an appointed time God has with his bride, with his people. We have an appointed time. Tomorrow, we have an appointed time. Tomorrow is our date day. Period. And for anything to interfere with that, there has to be a lot of blood. Quite honestly. You know what I'm saying? It's just, it's in concrete. It's as important as a church meeting. It really is for us. That's the priority it carries for us. So, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow. I look forward to it every week. It's an exciting thing for me. Because I'm crazy in love with my bride. See, this is how marriage is supposed to reflect our relationship with God. Okay? Now, so we do this, we rehearse and we celebrate this covenant every day at the daily moedim. Then we rehearse this covenant every week with God at Shabbat. If you miss Shabbat this week, you didn't rehearse this week. Simple as that. Because God was there on Shabbat.
I just heard in a teaching that Shabbat, like for us, the wedding ring is the sign of our covenant. Shabbat is the sign of our covenant with God.
And that's what the Lord said in Leviticus. He said the Shabbat is the sign of the covenant. It's just like the wedding ring. And it's interesting, is it not, that in the book of Revelation, Yochanan compares New Jerusalem coming down as a wedding ring.
Oh, wow.
See, as far as Yochanan was concerned, this was all very meaningful. It didn't go away. He ties right into it. Okay, so we do it weekly. We rehearse this celebration and this covenant monthly with Rosh Chodesh. We just learned about that, didn't we? And we rehearse this covenant yearly with the seven Moedim. Pesach, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. These are all rehearsals. That's what Moedim, remember, that's what it means, to do a rehearsal. And then it extends out even further into the Shemitah, every 7 years, and then into the Jubilee, every 50 years. This is why God set this up. So really what we're saying to God is when we don't keep his Moedim, his appointed times, we're saying, I don't want to go on a date with you this week. I don't want to renew the covenant this week. Now we're not saying that with our mouth, but really with our heart attitude, we're even in ignorance, we may be saying that. You know, if I say to my wife, look, I'm just too busy to go out with you on Mondays. My heart may be right, but what's happening to our relationship? It's going to suffer.
You're separating.
I'm separating away from the separation God is, Rashi's talking about here with Teruma, is separating a portion for a higher service. So we separate from, we're supposed to be separating to. Amen?
Amen.
Very important that we get that down. Okay. Now, let's move on here to Roman numeral 4. Okay, we need to go back now again to Exodus Shemot 25:8 one more time. He says, they are to make me a sanctuary so that I may live among them. Now, we're obviously, how many know we have a personal relationship with God? Okay, so they, you know, I hate that. They say this. Have you ever wondered who's they? And that's how God goes. They, who are they? What about you? It's you and I standing under the hoopah. Who cares about all of them? It's you and I. So we need to personalize this. So Roman numeral 4 is God is saying, you are to make me a sanctuary. A mikdash. So that I may live, shechan, among them.
or among you. Okay? Now, let's look at this concept. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 9. First Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Which is it's a mikdash, okay? You are God's building. 10. Using the grace God gave me, I laid a foundation. Like a skilled master builder, and another man is building on it. But let each one who be careful how he builds. What did we just say? You are to build me a wedding chamber. Be careful how you build it. And now let's jump down to verse 14. If the work someone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Remember, mitzvot are all about rewards. Has nothing to do with your salvation, has everything to do with your rewards. How else do you think you get rewarded? We know we get rewarded in heaven, we're told we get crowns. Where do those rewards come from? The reward doesn't come from being saved. Salvation is not a reward. A reward is something earned. Salvation is a gift. When it talks about reward, it's not talking about salvation ever. Okay? So, he will receive a reward. If it is burned up, he will have to bear the loss. He will still escape with his life, but it will be like escaping through a fire. In other words, you're going to be saved, but everything that you do, how many would be willing to say today, you know, we can do a lot of good things, but a good thing is not the same as a God thing.
Right.
I mean, you can do a good thing, but if God isn't leading it by His Spirit, you know, I suppose it still counts to a degree. Okay, I mean, you'd rather do good things than bad, obviously. But if God has ordained something, how many would be willing to say that probably is more profitable in this arena of rewards than just doing something good that I thought I would do? It's more valuable. So what are good things that God has told us to do? They're His mitzvot. He said, this is what I consider to be good things, good deeds. And we're told that in the Brit HaShoah. Let your light shine so that your mitzvot, your good deeds, can be seen by all so that they will praise your Father in heaven. Amen? And so, what are we to do that people are going to see God in heaven? We're going to do imitations of what He does. Now, I want you to capture that thought because that's going to come right back into play with the Mishkan. What we do, if it's going to draw people, needs to be a reflection of what God does, not just a good thing. I know lots of non-believers that do good things and they're not reflecting God. And so, if they're not reflecting God, nobody's going to see God in it. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read verse 4 and 5. It says, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by people, but chosen by God and precious to Him. And by the way, if you're following the Lord, you're going to be chosen by God and rejected by people. So get over it. The word is very clear. You can't please both. Is that what it says? You can't please people and God. So you need to pick who you want to please. He says, you yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be Kohanim, priests, set apart for God to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Him. What's acceptable to Him? What He's laid out in Torah. Look, if it's not laid out in Torah, it's not acceptable to Him. Did you remember we started by talking about the exact specific details that Moshe was given? God says it has to be this way, or I, a holy God, cannot dwell with you. We've gotten very loosey-goosey in our faith, because we think any old thing we do just tickles Him pink. And it doesn't. You know, how many times have you heard teachers tell us that there's no grandchildren in heaven? Have you ever heard that?
Yes.
God has only children, not grandchildren.
Oh, yeah, no. Yeah.
How many times have you heard that? Listen, when your children do or don't do things, it doesn't tickle you pink. That's a grandchild thing. The grandchildren can do anything they want, it's just the cat's meow. But that's not true of the children. Things are expected of the children. How many times have you said to your children, I taught you better than this? Well, you know what? That's what the Lord is saying as well. I taught you better than this.
Even more expected than the spouse.
And yes, thank you. Because this is a marriage covenant, more is expected from your spouse than from your children.
Either
one. Yeah. More is expected. How many of you expect more from your spouse than your children? Come on. That's a no-brainer. We just determined you are the spouse, you are the bride. Okay. Now. Okay. So let me move on here now. In letter A. There's many words that are used here for tabernacle, and I want to look at a couple of them. The first A is Mikdash. Now, Mikdash is a holy place. It can be translated as temple or tabernacle, but it technically is a holy place. When Yaakov built his little monument there in Shechem, he said, this is a Mikdash. This is a holy place. Why? Because God had come down. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, went into the Promised Land, what did they do? They carried 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan to the other side and built a memorial, which became a holy place. The temple was built on Mount Moriah, and it was called... And that mount became a holy place. This is why David bought it. When he got a hold of it, it was just a threshing floor for Ornan. But David said, I want this piece of property. Ornan says, hey, you're the king. I'm just going to give it to you. And David, he knows this whole concept we're talking about today. He says, far be it from me to take anything for the Lord that I haven't paid for. He says, I'm going to pay you for the land. I'm going to pay you for the wood, the oxen, everything. I will not give an offering to God that has not cost me something. What do you think David is thinking about? He wasn't thinking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wasn't thinking about the book of Acts. He was probably thinking about this very portion that we're reading today. Terumah. Because, you know, David read the same portions every week. Okay, so Mikdash is any holy place. Okay? B, Shehan literally means to dwell with. Okay? To dwell with a person, to be in close proximity. What's the word for neighbor, Haim? Shechin. It comes, that's a root word. So Shechan is, it comes from the same root word as your neighbor who lives close to you. Okay? So what we have is Shechan is to dwell with. Okay? C is Mishkan, means a dwelling place. Okay? So Shechan means you're actually dwelling there in close proximity. Mishkan means it's your neighbor's house, if you will. It's a dwelling place. Okay? And then D, Ohel Moed, means tent of appointment. Most often translated in the Bible as tent of meeting. All these are valid names for the sanctuary or the tabernacle. Okay? And they all play a role in what we're learning today. Now let's go back to Shmot 25. Anybody got an idea of which verse? Thank you. Verse 8. There's just so much here, we just can't pass it by. Or at least I can't pass it by, so. Verse 8. They are to make me a sanctuary so that I may live with them. Now, the commentaries point out that the Hebrew in this passage lends itself to ambiguity. Okay? The same verse can be translated this way. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell in them. So that's your answer, that I may dwell in them. Now, I don't even have to explain this. You can see where we're headed. This is a prophetic picture of what God intends to do with his people. There is no Mishkan today. Or wait a minute, is there? You're the Mishkan today.
I hope I can explain this correctly. Did the Israelites, when they were going through this process that we're reading about right now, did they realize the symbolism of what they were going through, or do we just see it now in hindsight?
You know, I can't answer that, Laura, because I don't know. No, you know what? No, you know what? Yes, Cleo. I take that back. I think I can answer it. When I first made my statement there, I was trying to think of the timeline and how far back the Jewish wedding goes. But we know for a fact the Jewish wedding goes all the way back to Abraham, which was before this. So we have I think it would be a fair assumption to say they understood this whole process. I'm sure not all 6 million people put it all together, at least beforehand. Same thing with us. We can know a process, and then all of a sudden you look back and you go, well, that's what God did. It's clear as a bell. But you didn't see it while you were going through it.
Absolutely.
So maybe some could see it, but probably most saw it afterwards. They went, you know what? Wow, we just married the Lord. We just married Elohim. What do you think about that?
One of the first Passovers I went to, maybe this isn't the same thing Laura was asking, but the rabbi who did it, the
like that.
He was messy on it.
Oh, yeah, he was messy on it, yeah.
The Jews that were there, they were now interested because they didn't see,
right.
To them it was just, you did this for Passover. And they had done that for years, and their grandfathers had done it and so forth. And so that led to salvation.
You know, we were talking about the mundane earlier. Why is getting up in the morning at the same time, putting on your same shoe, going to the same job, why does that become mundane? Because we do it over and over and over again without thinking about it. What if we got up in the morning, and as we were getting dressed, we were praising God because we were still breathing?
And had a shoe to put on.
And had a foot to put on. You see, that changes. It changes your whole perspective. And so that which could be mundane now all of a sudden becomes full of life. So, and by the way, this is very important that we invite, you know, last year we had about 30 Jewish people at our Passover Seder. We need to get on the horn and we need to call those people up and invite them back this year. And you need to set a special portion of your Torah apart and pay their way. Okay? Are you willing to make that kind of sacrifice? Because they will come, those Jews that have been doing this in a mundane way for all of their life, will begin to see light. Begin to see the truth of what we're doing here.
Are we getting close to being sold out there?
Not yet.
It's going to pile in at the last minute, though. That's always what happens. And just remember, we've got three congregations, two Shilohs and Beth Simcha. Okay. All right, so that I may dwell in them. Now, what's interesting is this. Sephorno, who is a Torah commentator, he taught that if Israel had been worthy, now listen to this. Sephorno teaches that if Israel had been worthy, no tabernacle would have been necessary. If Israel had been worthy, no tabernacle would have been necessary. He says the same divine presence that came to rest in the tabernacle would have rested on each individual. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about the presence of God living with us. In Pentecostal terms, we're talking about anointing. We're talking about the presence of God. Similarly, Judaism developed the notion that each Jewish home is actually a small temple, and each individual Jew is a miniature temple. That is to say, the divine presence of God dwells within the individual. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's move to A.
I was going to say, they didn't want him talking to them, let alone living with him. You know?
Think about that. They didn't want to listen to his voice anymore because it was too intimidating. I wonder if this carries over even into our Christian faith. Do we want to keep God at arm's length? I mean, we would say no, but I tell you what, I've been pastoring for over 30 years, and I'm telling you the answer to that question is yes.
Because sometimes he asks hard things.
Because he does ask hard things. This is why people go to seeker churches, happy churches. Because nothing hard is asked of them. There's no commitment. That's all. And I'm not condemning people that go to the happy church. Okay? The what? We do. We all do it. So I'm not condemning. And that's what we're talking about. If you want to get close to God, now we're not a happy church.
We are happy.
Yeah. Well, they're happy too. I don't mean that way. I'm trying to draw a picture here. We're what I would consider a people that are really trying to press into God. But listen, we still hold God at arm's length. Because he's asking things of us. He's asking very specific things of us. And we don't want to ante up and get into the game. We just want to go to heaven. Leave me alone until you call me home. That just came out. I don't know what to say. But that's kind of the attitude of so many believers. It is. It is. We are all in the same boat. Listen.
Do you think it's because
we fight our mind, will, and emotions, our
it all boils down to less of me, more of him.
I think that boils down to put it at the foot of the cross and take up your cross. Which is what Carol Lott was all about.
It does.
Dying to self.
Exactly. Dying to self means dying to your desires. It means setting yourself apart as the teruma. Because here's the deal. You are the Mishkan.
And doesn't he tell us daily to
die
to self? Absolutely.
Absolutely. Now, that's exactly right. Now, here's what this portion is teaching us. There is no temple today. Is that correct?
Right.
The temple has changed form, and you are it. You are the holy Mishkan of God. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. Letter A. Let me ask this question. Is God legalistic?
Is God what? Legalistic?
Is God legalistic?
Yes.
Well, you
have
to define
what the way you want for.
That answer could go either way, okay? There's no right or wrong answer there. But you're absolutely right. You know what? To the human mind, God is very legalistic. I mean, we just read a portion. He's talking about exact measurements. He's talking about exactly how the stitchery is to be done. He's talking about what color he wants. If a human being did that, we would call him a control freak. You do. And that's a good point. You design your own house. Am I the house of God today? Then God's designed it. You're not free to live in any old shack you want. If you want the presence of God dwelling with you. God will only dwell with you if you've built the house according to the specifications.
You know, I always think legalistic has a negative connotation to it. Really, it's about an order.
It is.
It's an order. It is the
methodology.
It is the plan, the blueprint.
Exactly.
Not a negative type.
It's a word very similar to law.
Right.
Law is negative for us. Legalism is law is negative for us. But what we've just read, I mean, he says, make the upright planks for the tabernacle out of acacia wood. Each plank is to be 15 feet long and 2.25 feet wide. There's to be 2 projections on each plank, and the planks are to be joined together. That is how you are to make all the planks for the tabernacle. You're going, my gosh.
I know how to do that.
You know what I'm saying?
I mean, you have the measurements. This is a blueprint.
Then he says, make the planks for the tabernacle as follows. 20 planks for the south, and on and on and on he goes. He says, make 50 fasteners of gold and couple the sheets to each other with the fastener so the tabernacle forms a single unit. He's telling us how many fasteners are to be. He's dotting the I's and crossing the T's here. And listen, he's going to do this all the way through the building of his tabernacle. He never lets up on it, okay? Now, he says something to Moshe. Hold your thought for 1 second. He says something to Moshe here, and I'm not sure of which verse it is, but he says, in 25:9, actually we're going to read this in a minute, but I'm going to read it right now. You are to make it according to everything I show you. The design of the tabernacle and the design of its furnishings, this is how you are to do it. He's very, very precise.
I was just thinking that Cameron was
exactly right. Now let me finish letter A.
Just a question. He does say not. He says everything that I tell you, but and he says everything I show you. So is Moses taken up into heaven to see the heavenly heaven?
When Moshe went up on Mount Sinai, he went into the cloud. We're told elsewhere in Exodus that he actually enters in, and Jewish tradition tells us he actually enters in to the throne room of God. Because, see, here's what's happening. At Shavuot, at the Mount Sinai, what happens is God is coming into this relationship. The people are still not free to come into his presence. That's why he says, build a border around the mountain. Nobody even touch. Don't even touch the mountain. Because if you do, you're dead. You can't even get close to this mountain. You can't touch it. They've just heard his voice audibly. But he says, don't get near the mountain. Set the boundaries. Moshe goes up, and what is, in Jewish mind, what has actually happened here is the kingdom of God. God has literally left his heavenly kingdom, or maybe I should say, he has actually brought his throne room down. He's left all the cherubim and the seraphim and the heavenly host in heaven, and he himself has descended onto Mount Sinai in his temple. In his throne room. He brings Moshe into the temple. He says, look around, and this, I want an exact duplicate. Exact. Down to the brass rings. In my earthly temple. And when you build that, I will transfer from here to there. And not until it's built according to the pattern that I have shown you. Now this is extremely important because we are the Mishkan today. Has God changed? No believer will tell you that he's changed. Every believer says God never changes. So does it stand to reason that the temple that God, the Mishkan that God is going to live in here now, today in 2009... Does it stand to reason that it still needs to look and be just like the heavenly temple? Otherwise, guess what? You may be saved, but you're not going to be full of the Spirit. You're not going to be full of God. You're going to be an empty semblance, a burned out shell. And this is the dilemma that many believers have fallen into. Because we say this doesn't count anymore. I am now the tabernacle of God. Look at my beauty and my glory. And God has to dwell in me. No, he doesn't. You know what? You can be saved and God doesn't dwell in you. God dwelling in you has nothing to do with your salvation. Does it?
Because of hard attitude, then, would you say?
Yeah.
Exactly.
But think about that. Does God have to dwell in you to take you to heaven when you die? I don't think so. Just chew on that for a while. Now, we believe that he does infill us, but I think there's qualifiers for that. And I think that's why we're seeing believers in their lives where there is no fruit of the Spirit, there is no semblance of the things of God. It's just an empty, hollow shell. Okay?
Well, Jerry Benjamin talked about that Friday night, that believers, some will go to heaven and will never have really poured out the Spirit that's within them.
Yeah.
You know.
And that's what we just read in Corinthians, where it says, yeah, your works may be burned up, but you're still going to heaven. Because your works weren't godly. They weren't what God prescribed. But you yourself were saved, albeit it's like being saved through fire. Okay? Now remember, everything in Torah, it's not about salvation. Salvation is through Yeshua. This gets into all other kinds of theologies, but this is why a Christian, quite honestly, can have virtually no fruit in their life and be a believer. And I know that's highly contested in the church. But I'm telling you, this is what the Word teaches. Because you're not saved by your works. Period. That means if you're not saved by your works, it means your works does not enter into the equation of salvation. Is that what it means? It can only mean that. You're saved by grace apart from works through faith, and that faith is not even your faith. It's His faith. All you got to do is get into the equation here, and you're going to heaven. But you're not going to be filled with the glory of God. Okay, so let's move on. Letter A, let's finish this. Is God legalistic? Or is He, now when you fill this in, I want this in bold capital letters. Is God legalistic or is He in the details? Now, let me clarify. We're not saying is He into details. We're saying is He in the details. We've just learned He's not going to be, He's not going to dwell in the Shadchan, or not Shadchan, in the Mishkan. Shadchan's the Holy Spirit. He's not going to dwell in the Mishkan unless it's detailed out. So a valid question, is He in the details? He's not in just a tent. He's not in just a human body. Because you got saved. He's in, I'm submitting, in the details.
That's what I was saying. He's not legalistic. He's a perfectionist.
That's an excellent point. A perfection, and is God a perfectionist?
He's perfect.
He's perfect. He can't be anything but a perfectionist. And again, we think of perfectionist in a very negative way, usually.
Just another thought is that you can't live in a home that isn't built according and have it inspected and have it done by it just won't work.
Exactly.
Right? So, illegally you can live in it, but legally for someone to live into it, they have to follow, have it inspected, have to have the plans, have to have it.
Legally. And for the believer, all things are legal, but not profitable.
Right.
You see, you get the picture? This is what we're being told in this portion. Okay. So is He in the details? I'm submitting to you. I think He is in details. So when somebody says to you, you're just getting legalistic, you know what? What's wrong with that?
Yeah.
Now, I'm not talking about the abuse of legalism. But listen, in Christianity overall, we've gone to the other extreme. I believe the Orthodox Jew is way to that extreme over there. And humanistically, legalistic. But I believe the church, by and large, has gone to the other extreme. And we're both in need of a great adjustment. God Himself is a legalist. God Himself is a perfectionist. Wherever God is, there is perfection. If wherever God is, it becomes a mikdash, a holy place, okay? All right, so God is in the details. Now, look at this, Shmuel 25, 8 and 9. They are to make me a sanctuary so that I may live among them. You are to make it according to everything I show you. The design of the tabernacle and the design of its furnishings, this is how you're to make it. Okay, now, we've been talking about how specific God has been in all of this parashah. He explained the details of making the tabernacle down to the last hook and stitch. And in fact, we're told, you know, Torah teaches us in Genesis chapter 1 how God created the entire universe. He tells us how He did the whole universe in one chapter. We're going to spend the next 12 chapters of the book of Shmot, and He's going to be telling us how He wants the tabernacle to look.
difference between where he dwells and we dwell.
Yeah. Yeah. It's, see, you can see the significance of this parasha. Okay. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 and 5. You don't need to turn there for sake of time. Hebrews 8 and 5 tells us that the tabernacle is a copy. It's a shadow. Some translations even say a mere shadow. It just really puts it down. It's just a mere shadow. Nothing to worry about. Okay? But the problem with this is this. Moshe was careful to record every detail exactly as he saw it on the mountain. And he was careful because it was as if Moshe was transcribing one universe, God's kingdom, to another universe, if you will. He was precise down to a gnat's eyebrow. And it's because the tabernacle on earth has to be an exact replica, not a mere shadow. God wasn't coming down and dwelling here if it was a mere shadow. Had to be an exact replica of his heavenly abode.
Who built that one?
He did.
He did, I know.
He did. This is where things like the menorah come from. Moshe went into this heavenly realm and he saw the menorah. They didn't have a menorah before that. They didn't even know what a menorah was. We're going to end up reading about the description of the menorah. The Lord spends an incredible amount of time telling us how every leaf is to be formed. If it's that important to God, it's a good idea to have a menorah in the sanctuary of God. Wouldn't you agree? Because we're trying to be a replica of heaven. Make sense? Okay. B, we learned that every Jewish home is a small temple. Or Mishkan. We learned that every individual is a miniature Mishkan. And D, a man to be inhabited, think about this as you write this, a man to be inhabited by a holy God had to himself become a mikdash, a holy separated Mishkan. Or temple. Mikdash, a holy place. A man to be inhabited by a holy God had to himself become a mikdash, which is a holy place. A holy separated temple or Mishkan. How many of you want more of God in your life? So what are we learning from this portion today? We're learning that God is in the details. It's not just slipshod. It's not just, I'm saved by grace, and therefore I can have anything going on in my life that I want. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this goes down to everything. This goes down to everything you set your eyes on, that you listen to. Everything. What you eat. Listen. Here's something on kosher food. Is God... Now listen to me. Now I'm not promoting kosher eating. I don't eat kosher at this point in time. But that could come. Why? Am I getting legalistic? Well, not really. I want more of God in my life. And here's what I've learned. Pork is unclean to God. Now, I happen to love it. But it's unclean to Him, and I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. How many remember what the guy that brought the pig into the temple.
Antiochus
Epiphany. Thank you. Antiochus defamed the temple of God by bringing a pork, into the temple and slaughtered it on the altar. Do you know what you do every time you eat a piece of bacon? You do the same thing that Antiochus Epiphany did. Who, by the way, was a forerunner of the anti-Messiah. Now, I happen to like bacon. I'm not on a thing against bacon and pork. But I'm telling you, this is how God sees it. So what do you think he does when he sees the pork coming down the old tube? I wonder if he vacates. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but I'm talking about losing the dwelling of God in your presence. How about bitterness? Bitterness is as rottenness. What if that's in your life? You see what I'm getting at here? Now what, as believers, what do we really think happened when Yeshua comes into our life? Do we think that just by virtue that we got saved, that all of a sudden our life and our temple is just perfect? We can't think that because we know better than that. So what we do is we compensate by saying, well, I'm under grace, so he just dwells here no matter what I do. I don't think that's correct. When I read the word, I don't think it's correct. Now, if he vacates, I'm not proposing, you already know my stand, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, period. That's my theological stand. So if he vacates, I'm not saying you lose your salvation. But how many know when you sin, you can actually feel God kind of depart? I don't know how else to state it, but that you can sense that. How many of you can sense when you're close to God? And how many can sense when you're distant from God? Well, what do you think that is? You think he's just remained stationary and you're just having these weird feelings? I think you're actually picking up on something.
Your
what? Your sin separates you. He's not taking, yeah. But again, I'm not talking about salvation here.
No, I know, but isn't that the Holy Spirit that we have indwelling?
It is, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, but listen, we've got to look deeper than our traditional understanding of how that operates. Well, listen, the Word says don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, you feel it. And I think, look, I'm speaking in human terms here because we're dealing with things that we can't comprehend, obviously. How can God never leave you and yet depart the sanctuary? The glory is left, Ichabod. You know, God never left his people Israel, did he? He says, even if a mother forgets her child, I'm never going to forget you. I'm never going to leave you. But you know what? His glory departed from the temple, from the Mishkan. But he never left his people. So I think there's a
relationship.
It's a way that it takes place that sometimes we go, well, he'll never leave me or forsake me, so I'm good to go. And I think that's faulty. Well, yeah, that's a good point.
Bad thinking.
It is bad thinking. And who's he talking to there? He can only be talking to a believer. Because only a believer can fall. A non-believer can't fall. They were never up. So he's talking about, take heed lest you fall. And you fall, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah. Then you have a whole nother scenario. You know what I mean? All right, let's move on here. I want to finish this here real quick. In Shmuel 25:30, he says, on the table you are to place the bread of the presence, in my presence, always. We could talk about this for a whole nother study. I mean, this is powerful. But I wanted to bring out just a couple of real quick little things here. Lachem
in Hebrew?
Yeah, lachem hapanim means the bread of the face. Lachem, Beit Lachem is what? Bethlehem. Okay, the house of bread. So, lechem hapanim is the bread of the face. Now, remember, every time you have an im, an im in Hebrew, it's plural. However, this is always translated in the singular. The face, the panim of God, the face of God, the presence of God. It can be translated face or presence. When we do the Aaronic blessing today, we're going to use this word panav a couple of times.
Yeah.
Panav comes from panim. Or actually, I should say panim comes from panav. It's the presence or the face of God. It's the connection between you and God. It's that. It's like looking into the eyes of your loved one. Looking into the eyes of your bride. That's kind of what this is talking about. Now, in letter A, in the bread in the Mishkan, there was 12 loaves. Remember that? We're not going to get into this in any detail. And they symbolized the 12 tribes. Now, I thought what was very interesting as I carried this over to the gospel, and I'll just give you the scripture references. You can look them up on your own. Matthew 14, 16 to 21. And Matthew 15, 34 to 37, both familiar stories. Yeshua feeds the 5,000 in chapter 14. He feeds the 4,000 chapter 15. Now, you know what, I need to turn there just so I get my numbers right. Matthew 14. Matthew 14, 16 says this, 14, 16, because, listen, when Yeshua does this miracle of feeding the people, this is very interesting because he's alluding right back now to the showbread in the Mishkan, okay? And here's why I say that. 14, 16 says this, actually we're going to jump on down. They start, he says, go away, you give the people something to eat yourselves. All we have with us, they said, is 5 loaves of bread. Now in chapter 15, they're going to feed the 4,000, and they start with 7 loaves of bread. Five, it's the verses I just gave you, Matthew 15, 34 to 37. Now, 5 plus 7 equals... 12. This is a reference back to the showbread in the Mishkan. Okay? Now, one of the interesting things was this. What was one of the main duties of the Levitical priesthood, the Kohanim? One of their main duties was to partake or eat the offerings that were brought. They had to eat them. In other words, they had to partake. They were Kohanim, but they still had to partake of the bread of his presence. Okay? So we see a very clear picture in that. And that picture is, you and I, as a holy priesthood, also need to be partaking of the panim, the presence of God. It's not enough just to be saved by grace. That's enough to take you to heaven. It is not enough to have the indwelling presence of God in your midst. You must partake and eat it and take it in. We even sang the song today. Hungry. The Lord himself said, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God into your Mishkan, into you. The Mishkan.
Every word, even
every word.
Yeah.
And the only word there was then, as we know, was Tanakh. That's the only word there was. Okay, now, B, in this, we see, in this bread, we see the remembrance of the covenant meal. Okay, which we participate in every Shabbat. Okay? See, Yeshua himself is the bread of life. He is the presence of God. Is he not?
Yes.
Now, just a technicality, but how many know Jesus does not live in you? I mean, that's a technicality, but believers, as believers, we often say, Jesus lives in my heart. You ever said that? We taught our kids that early on. Jesus does not live in your heart. Where's that? That's nowhere in the Word. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And we know for a fact that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. So let's be careful. And D, Yeshua, of course, is the Mishkan of God. He came, John, Yochanan 1:14, and he Mishkan, he tabernacled amongst us. And we are to emulate Yeshua. Amen? So, you are the Mishkan. God was very particular about how the Mishkan was built and maintained. He said, as long as you do it the way I've shown you, I will dwell with you. But as soon as that Mishkan becomes tainted or defiled, his presence will depart. Ichabod.